All right. Turn now to Colossians chapter 1. We'll go ahead and get back into it. And while we're turning there, I have been thinking in terms of doing a little bit of a shift in the evening services, and that is to give some instruction more formally in the sense of some notes to hand out to you so that we can actually look at the sermon and more analytically and discuss what maybe we've learned from it and what we could apply and those kinds of things and sort of go over it so that you get a kind of a better understanding of it, because I realize a lot of the time when we're going through a sermon, things may be missed, things may not be understood, and it gives us a chance, gives you a chance to ask and say, okay, well, what does this mean, and get some participation. So we're going to do that for a while, and I'm going to also surprise you with another project that we'll do that I was talking to the deacons about, and we'll see how that goes. But for the time being, for the next few weeks, we're going to kind of get in a more of a classroom session for our evening service and look at the message from that perspective. So we'll begin that next Sunday. But now turn to Colossians chapter 1 again, as we're in that great work of the apostle, as he's speaking here concerning the need of the saints in the form of his praying. And we want to, I touched on some things last time, but we're going to kind of expound on them a little bit more. And I trust that it'll be an encouragement to you as you realize something that Paul was praying for the church, not typically the way we would think of prayer in the terms of prayer requests and the needs that we typically express. But Paul was praying for the spiritual part of us, okay? Now, we need to pray for those, and we have been praying for the physical needs of the body, and God has been answering. So it's not saying that we don't pray for the physical needs of the body. But let's notice something, and it's curious to note that if you take every single prayer of the apostle and study those prayers throughout his epistles, you'll find that he does not pray for the physical things. That's kind of strange. He prays for the spiritual need. And if you think about it, the spiritual need that you have is far greater than the physical need that you have. I remember my dad, when he was in the hospital, before he was a Christian, and he had several different hospital stays, and I came into his room. He was sitting on his bed and on his chair, and he wasn't doing very well, and I began to once again remind him of his need for salvation, and he got really upset. He says, "Christopher, I don't need spiritual help. I need physical help. I'm not feeling good." I said, "Dad," I said, "I know. I said, I know. But if you had the spiritual help, you'd begin to be able to accept what's happening in your life physically. So we want to put our focus on that." And so I was able to get through to him that the spiritual was more important and have a little bit of time with him. But he was really quite, "Oh boy," you know. And I understand that. And people need both, but there is more importance on the spiritual. When I go to the hospital and I see different individuals, and sometimes I'll talk to the doctor, and the doctor and I will get into a conversation, and he sees how important it is for the pastor to come or for people to come and minister to one another. And he says, "I see so much in the need of for prayer." Doctors will emphasize so much how important it is. I said, "I know. You're a doctor of the body. I'm a doctor of the soul," you know, and it's so important, isn't it? So this is where we see the Apostle Paul's focus, and there's a reason for that. So he says here, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And let's kind of put some focus and sort of try to take this apart and see what the apostle is dealing with here. "Father, I just ask that you'll give me strength to bring forth the word, that it'll be understood, and that it'll be something that each saint here will see some application. And Lord, for those that aren't saved, that don't understand the word, Lord, that you might open their eyes, that they might see, as we looked at the prayer today and the song that was sung. Lord, just illuminate us and help us to cry out, Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first aspect of this prayer, as we look at verse 9, we come to an understanding here that because, as we could look at the translation here from the English Standard Version this way, because of this also, we, from day to day, we heard about it, did not cease praying for you and asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual insight. So, Paul then prayed for the saints that they might be filled with a knowledge of God's will. You say, well, doesn't everybody know God's will? No. We hear from the Word what God's will is. We read from the Word what God's will is. But guess what happens between the time we read and life comes in? We forget. Or sometimes we choose not to obey. So, the apostle was concerned that they would be filled with a knowledge of the will. Paul said, I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, and then sin worked in me, and I became aware of the fact that I was sinning because I became aware of God's will. So, he knew he was guilty. A saint knows that God has said, do not commit adultery, nor even to look upon a woman with lust in his heart. But it is good for him to be reminded of that, for then he will guard himself more carefully when he's on the internet, or guard himself when he is out about shopping. Those who knew that loving money was evil, and it would take them away from the love of God, as they hear the love of money is the root of all evil, they know what God's will is, and it reminds them of these things. So the church was in its infant stages, and many times they did not know the precepts of Christ or the will of God and the laws of Christ. And so if you look at the epistles, they're structured so that there's doctrine in the first part of them, and application more at the end of them. That's particularly noticeable in the book of Romans, it's particularly noticeable in the book of Ephesians, where these doctrinal truths are laid out, and then the application of them. So, as sinners, you have to remember that you and I get sluggish. We get dull, and we need to be sharpened, and we need to be sharpened in the will of God. Paul did a lot of instruction to Timothy and Titus, his ministers, those that were going to be doing the work of the ministry. He said to them, he instructed them, he taught them as to how they were to carry about the ministry. They needed to know the will of the Lord. So happy are ye if you do these things. And I would say today that greatly as true, there is an epidemic of neglect in the reading of the Word of God. There's an epidemic in the church. I'm not saying in this church particularly, but I suspect that maybe there's some of you that struggle in that element, as there is in every church. So it is doubtful, then, that most churchgoers, and this is a significant truth, most churchgoers do little more than dabble in the Word of God. Sometimes they'll take their daily breads, they'll read the Scripture, and they'll call that good. I remember going into a Christian bookstore. Oh, Christian bookstores. That's another subject. But I saw the one-minute Bible. The one-minute Bible. Spend 1 minute in the Word of God each day. It would be well if we committed ourselves and be praying that we spend time in the Word so that we would know what the will of the Lord is. So that we'd know what the will of the Lord is. And as we see it today, there are many that are professing believers in the church. And as they are in the church, we see that many times ministers lack in their care in instructing the saints as what to the will of the Lord is. Let me bring out a case in point. I knew of a particular church where there was a couple that was a church that was in our Baptist fellowship. There was a couple that came to the church that were living together. But the pastor did not want to come to them and explain to them that it was wrong because he didn't want them to leave the church. They needed to know in a loving way what the will of the Lord is. And there is too much of this outward form of godliness, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Charles Spurgeon, in my studies this week, he said this, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And that was written in the 1850s. I don't think things have changed too much in that area. So the church, then, has a lack of knowledge of the Lord's will. So I think Paul's prayer is appropriate for me as a pastor to pray for you, and you also to be praying for others within the church that they will come to a knowledge of the Lord's will. So here we see it. Spurgeon also said, "If thou wilt listen to the devil, God will not listen to thee. If thou wilt not listen to the Lord's commands, he will not hear your prayers." So we need to remind ourselves, who are we going to listen to? David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," Psalm 66:18, "the Lord will not hear me." So that's true. So Paul, then, there's three statements here that describe the character of Paul's prayer. Number one, they are the occasion that prompted the prayer. Verse 9, he says, "Since the day we heard of it." Secondly, the specific nature of the prayer and its consistency. So the occasion for the prayer must be noted from two complementary ideas, which I intend to bring forth immediately right now so that you might get an understanding. And I know I belabor these things, but I feel that explanation is important if we're going to rightly divide the word. So the first thing we need to remember is that we need to know what the condition of the church was. The church here is in a certain condition. Every church is in a certain condition. And if we rightly divide the word and understand, we need to know what condition was the church at Colossae. Secondly, we need to understand what the danger was to the church. There was a danger that was involved. And Paul deals with this as this letter develops, and you know that one of them is found over in chapter 2, verse 8. "Beware," he said, because there were many philosophies that were coming to the church that were not biblically. "Beware through that any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men." And we'll get into that as we look at the letter here. But then, first then, the condition of the church. You note in the introduction of the prayer, he says here, "for this cause," for this reason, and what it does is it points backward to the previous section of Scripture. So when we're looking at the Bible and we're looking at the Word, we want to know what is the context. It's not just isolating a verse and looking at it. We need to know how it fits into the whole. And so if we look back to the previous section in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1, we see that this identifies the spiritual condition of the church. And it was a good spiritual condition. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith." Right? Very good. And heard of your faith, that your faith was expressly located in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you had toward all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you. So in other words, they were a loving church. They were a fruitful church. They were a church that was filled with the word and faith in Christ. So that joy continued from the present day. Yet, think of this, and I want you to consider it. The present spiritual condition of a church is not surety for the future health of the church. I'll repeat that. The present spiritual condition of a church is not surety for the future health of the church. And the Colossian church was in good shape. Okay, good. Now I can go on to the next church, Paul said. No. No. We need to take some measures here. After all, does the church of Colossae exist today? No. Does the neighboring church of Laodicea exist today? No. Does the church of Hierapolis exist today? Next to that? No. They were all in the same area. Those churches closed. They closed. In fact, as we read the book of Revelation, we read that in one church, even during the time of John's writing, the candlestick went out or was about ready to go out for Laodicea. And they were one of the recipients of this letter, too, by the way. So Paul saw the dangers of the theological heresy that was reported to him, and what it would do to the congregation. Therefore, the words of this prayer clearly reveal Paul's concern for the future of the church. Now, we can look back at our history and rejoice in our history, but we do not stay there. We dare not stay there, because the important thing is to focus on his story, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, because the book here is dealing with the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. He is the one. So the grammar looks backward to the heritage of the church, but the content looks forward to the dangers that could be faced by the congregation. We as a church have to realize that the philosophy of the world is going to have an effect upon us. Whether you know it or not, it will affect you. It will affect your thinking. And so it is the mission of the pastor to instruct, to teach, to bring us to an awareness of those things, and also to pray for you that you won't get sucked up into that. So, both the joy of the Christian experience and concerns about the threatening philosophy prompted Paul to pray this prayer. It shows us that prayer is a great weapon. It's a great weapon. And it's the main weapon. If you don't avail yourself of prayer, you will never enter into the joy of its answers. Now, the specific nature of the prayer. The specific nature of the prayer occurs by two complementary verbs found here. First, he says here that since we heard of it, do not cease to pray. So this is the idea of praying in the present tense, okay? And asking. Here we see the word desire in the King James Version. Those two words are basically synonymous, and when used together, they stress different aspects of the prayer. The first is praying, which is a general term that most commonly used for prayer in the Pauline epistles. It speaks of the entirety of the prayer life. The second is brought out more clearly in the English Standard Version, where he says here that we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. Asking that you may be filled. So our focus then is on the asking, which is more specific. It expresses a particular request that God intervene in the lives of the people for whom Paul prayed. So we do not cease to pray for you and to desire or asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. But we also note that the prayer is also consistent. Notice here, we do not cease to pray. We do not cease to pray. And it's the obvious positive meaning is that Paul prayed for the church regularly, consistently. It doesn't mean that every single prayer that he prayed was for the Colossian church. You say, well, he's praying, well, I'm praying always for you. I do not cease to pray for you. So somebody would say, oh, that means that all he's doing is praying for the church of Colossae whenever he goes to prayer. No, obviously not. He had many other churches under his care, many other needs, his disciples, his instructors, Titus, Timothy. He was praying for all of them. But what it does mean is that he has got a particular interest and burden here, and that he is continually having them on his mind. And it ought to bring us to a realization that you and I need to be persistent in prayer. We need to be persistent in prayer. So many times, believers can leave off in prayer. They can say, oh, I've been praying for this and praying for this and praying for this. And they get discouraged, don't they? They get discouraged because God doesn't seem to be answering the prayer. But we need to continue to pray until the answer comes. Not leave off in prayer. We need to encourage ourselves that God does hear our prayers. I wonder how long Abraham prayed for Isaac or Sarah. God's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. And we need to remember that there needs to be persistence, and there's importance in persistence in prayer. Not giving up, not allowing distractions to muddle us. And we need to realize that weak praying implies a weak Christian. So those that dabble in prayer are really missing out. So may this be an encouragement to you and to me to spend more time in prayer. I touched on the theologian in my Sunday school class, John Owen. He said this, what you are on your knees is what you are, and nothing more. Wow. That's sobering, isn't it? That shows the level, the depth of your Christian life. What you are on your knees is what you are, nothing more. That should speak to all of our hearts. I know it does mine. Then we see the content of Paul's prayer in the second part of that verse, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul prayed specifically for a knowledge of the will of God, for God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the prayer carefully notes the situation at Colossae. Paul included the definition of the knowledge of God's will and the means for achieving that knowledge. Both of those are encapsulated here. But let's understand, what does Paul mean by knowledge? You go to school, right? And you learn math. Right, kids? You learn English. You learn how to read. You say, well, that's knowledge. It is knowledge. But there's a different kind of knowledge that you learn when you go to school than when you come to the Word of God. That's different. This knowledge is called in the Greek epignosis, and it has many applications, both secular and spiritual. Peter said that husbands ought to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. That's the secular use of the word. In other words, you know your wife, and you need to dwell with your wife in accordance with the knowledge that you have of her being, of her makeup, what her needs are, what her specific weaknesses are, what her strengths are. Those are things that you learn by knowledge. But the word in the New Testament primarily has a spiritual use. Paul uses the term in both general and theological ways. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you turn there holding your place in Colossians, you see this aspect of it. He says here, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, that is something that is experienced by the believer. So here it has a particular experience related to it. And the term in the Pauline epistles referred to a knowledge of God. It stressed a true knowledge of God and his will. And it was also generally appropriate term to use rather than intellectual knowledge, since Christians now have a personal relationship with God. The term here is speaking of our knowledge of a personal being. So Paul clarified the environment in which Christian knowledge is gained. Obviously, such knowledge must come from God, since he alone clearly reveals it in his own mind. And so this is what the hymn writer was saying here when he said, "Open my eyes that I may what? See." All right? What did John Newton write in Amazing Grace? "I was once blind, but what? Now I see." How did he see? Through knowledge that he had gained as he studied the scriptures and different books and academics? No, he did not achieve it in that way. So here, knowledge about God comes from spiritual resources. And so he prays here in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, that they might have a spiritual understanding, that they're filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So, as we look at this here, we see there's some words here that convey different nuances of meaning, and together they make a clear point. Spiritual understanding includes wisdom. And wisdom is the acquisition of knowledge and the application of it. That's wisdom. In other words, you're not just learning something. You can learn something by memorizing something, but in biblical wisdom, it's learning it and doing it. That's what the Bible describes as wisdom. True wisdom, as Solomon writes it in the book of Proverbs, is the fear of God. That's how wisdom is encapsulated in that sense. So wisdom consists in the ability to act and think spiritually. Now you may see somebody that, like some guru somewhere who's very wise and speaks wise things, all right? But unless it's coming from the Word, then it really isn't true biblical wisdom. So wisdom becomes not only the goal, but it's a means to an end. Christians must place themselves in that spiritual environment with the hope and expectation that God will reveal his will regarding specific matters. Application, then, it means a steady diet of the Word of God, coupled with consistent attendance to the Word in each respective local church. Neglect of either or both is going to be detrimental. You know, it's really important that you're here today. It really is. You're at an advantage that those that are not here do not have. Okay? Now, they may be at home reading their Bibles. And that's good. But they get a double advantage when they're reminded from the pulpit, as long as I don't give you my opinion, if they're reminded from the pulpit through the Word coming in me back to you, that gives you double advantage. double advantage. Paul's point was not the difficulty of knowing God. It was the attitude required by the seeker of the knowledge. In Christ, God always makes himself known. Now, in verses 10 through 14, we may not have time to cover all this, but we see the purpose of Paul's prayer. Now, he says here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, or that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. This is wisdom applied to living, not simply wisdom that you get from knowledge. The prayer was directed to a transformation of character and witness. So the word then transforms us as we read and as we apply the word. As Paul wrote this, he differed radically from the Greek thought that surrounded him. His thought grew out of the Jewish heritage. And in the Old Testament and in Qumran literature, the proper response to God is called the walk. The walk. He uses that word here, that you might walk worthy. And the rabbis devoted much time to the walk that God required. One of the first commandments to Abraham that they noted and that was studied was to walk before me and be blameless, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. So the Christian walk is highly important. Therefore, Paul is bringing that forth, that it's critical to the believer. Enoch, he walked with God and he was not because the Lord took him, or for the Lord took him. And so from that time, the term walk became synonymous with obedience to the grace of God. Paul's purpose was clearly ethical and practical rather than intellectual. It related to character more than an abstract thought. The Christian walk concerned Paul, and that it concerned Paul, he shows it by the characteristics that he identifies here in the text. These accompany a true knowledge of God's will. Notice again, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So, the first characteristic of those that are in God's will is continued growth in spiritual life. Are you growing in your walk? Are you progressing in your walk? Is change taking place in your walk? And of course, if you couple the messages that I spoke in the last couple of weeks, that repentance and faith are essential to our spiritual walk. And as we walk with the Lord, we're going to bear fruit. It's going to be a consequence of our walk with the Lord. It refers to the reproductive aspect of the Christian's calling. And it doesn't mean that you have souls that you've won that you bring alongside you. When he's talking about fruit-bearing here, he's not, although that's a part of it, you know, people that have come to know the Lord under your ministry, that's a part of it. But more importantly, he's speaking of the Christian life, the Christian life. The suggestion is that those who know the will of God will be successful in their Christian activities, those who know the will of God. Second, there will be an increase in the knowledge of God. Notice here, he says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How does that take place? As I said, we spend a lot of our time on pleasures. I'm not saying bad pleasures. I'm saying good pleasures. Football. It's a good pleasure, you know. Spending time on the internet, looking, researching, shopping, whatever it might be. We have a lot of things that fill our time, don't we? And we need to be thinking about the eternal. And so in order for us to increase in the knowledge of God, I suggest to you that you delete some of those things and replace them with eternal things of things of eternal value. And I know that might kind of like, you know, stir you up a little bit, okay? But I'm just exhorting you as a pastor to encourage you to replace things that you waste time with things of spiritual significance. And I remember when I was working a secular job to supplement my income, and one of the health professionals that was working there said, "How come all you do is read Bible and Bible books?" Because I had them all out before me. I was taking advantage of the time. I said, "Because I don't have much time left. The Lord could come at any minute, and I want to get everything I can that will prepare me for me meeting the Lord. I don't have much time left." I think she understood that, believe it or not. But she thought I was kind of narrow because I wasn't reading novels or spending time doing other things. And we don't have much time left. So we need to increase in the knowledge of God. The commentator F.F. Bruce was no doubt correct when he stated that obedience to the work of God brings further knowledge of God. So not only are we to study and read, but we're to serve. We're to serve. Your increasing of the knowledge of God will happen as you serve God. Really? Yes. When you have someone over to your home and you're hospitable to them and you're entertaining them and you're meeting their needs, you know what happens to you as a result? You grow. You grow. When you teach a Sunday school class, you grow. You know that, don't you, those of you that teach? You're getting something, and you're giving something. It's something's happening to you as a result of you serving God. When you witness to somebody and share with them the gospel, and they come back to you with all these challenging rebuttals, you go, whoa, you know, what happens? You get back into the Word, and you learn, and you grow from those experiences. As you serve God, you grow. And people that don't serve God really are stunted in their growth. Is there something that you're doing that is serving the Lord today? Are you involved in some way in serving in your local church? So those things help us in the increasing of the knowledge of God. So then the characteristic here has two focal points. First, it clearly demonstrates that God's will is related to growth in the Christian's life. Paul stresses that real knowledge issues in growth, and that it comes as a result of that. Second, there's two complementary aspects of growth that are identified. Christian service is a natural response to the will of God, but so is gaining spiritual understanding. And a close relationship exists between the two. In the arena of service, one learns more about personal faith, the Lord, and God's will. Thus, Paul was praying that the saints would be active and expressive in their service to God. Note, your spiritual growth will be minimal if you merely are an attender or a spectator in the meetings of the assembly of the church. Then we see the second characteristic of those who know the will of God in verse 11, and that is the power to persevere. He said, "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Wow, that's quite a power there. The Greek text stresses the idea of power by employing two different terms in a complementary sense. The first is dynamis, which may be defined as the potentiality to exert force in performing some action. Strengthened with all might. The second word is kratos, which indicates the power to rule or control. So two forms of that root word are used here, and that suggests then that we are being strengthened with all power. Great. That's what we need. Paul stressed the nature and application of the power available to the Christian. And so the context has a specific application for the power expressed, and that is found here. And as we discuss in our class in holiness, Paul was praying for the church because they needed that power. And that power comes from what? It comes from God. They needed it. And so he's praying that they needed that power. They needed that power for enduring the circumstances of life and relating positively to other people. And so again, he uses two terms here that explain the empowering for the believer of the will of God. Notice, patience and all long-suffering with joyfulness. So these words here are endurance, firstly. That word that he uses here, patience, is endurance. And then the second word is actually patience. Endurance is the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Now, you don't have any difficult circumstances, probably, so, you know, you can just let that go. But that's what he's praying for the saints to have, is that they will have that endurance. Now, John MacArthur says this is the Greek word, hupomone. And the word really resists a one-word definition, so it's quite involved. But let me encapsulate something here that he said that I think was really good. In classical Greek, it isn't a common word, but it is used in the scripture frequently of toil. That is this word that I've translated endurance, the first word. It's used of toil, trouble that comes against a person, against his will, making life extremely difficult, painful, grieving, shocking. It even brings along the thought of death. It is used in classical Greek of those same things in reference to the Maccabean Wars. It was spiritual staying power, enabling men to die for their faith in God, as they did in those wars. It's that spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. And strong, resistant. So then a lack of endurance manifests itself in increasing negativity, cynicism, complaining, and impatience. We never have that problem. But that's what manifests itself when you don't have endurance, you see. Now, on the other hand, patience is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaining or irritation. Paul was praying for them in these particular areas. This provocation usually comes from other persons. Wow, you mean other people? Believers? Yes. The two ideas complement each other. That is, endurance and patience. Neither circumstances nor people are to upset the person who walks, quote unquote, in the will of God. Divine power is available for those that know Christ. The third characteristic of those who walk in the will of God is joyful thanksgiving. Notice verse 12 here. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow. This is all part of Paul's prayer, that he's praying for them, that they're going to be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they'll be able to take that knowledge and apply it in daily life, that they're going to walk worthy unto the Lord, and that as a result of walking worthy, they're going to bear fruit, that fruit is going to be manifested in their life, that they're going to be strengthened according to God's power to do so. And now, the giving of thanks unto the Father who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The text describes then a heartfelt, genuine thankfulness that grows out of the experience of salvation. That's the purpose why we have the Lord's table, to remember the Lord's death until he comes, and to be thankful what God has done. You and I ought to be continually thankful for the cross, expressing that in our own hearts. We should never forget what God's done for us. Paul wanted believers to realize the plan of salvation was initiated by God the Father, it was accomplished by God the Son. And often Christians direct their thanks to Christ, and that's proper, but in this context, Paul is telling us to be giving thanks unto the Father. God is to be thanked because he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from our darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of his Son. So those who walk in the will of God are conscious of their salvation, and they continually thank God for it. That should be the result. And we see here that God, the Father, has qualified the believers for an inheritance. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. You get that? He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. I think of Moses. Was Moses qualified? No. But 40 years later he was, because God qualified him. Sometimes it takes a while, doesn't it, for us to get it? It takes a while. So in verse 12, it states here, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Each portion of this statement is significant. Basically, the statement expresses the fact that God takes the initiative in bringing his elect to the realm of his righteous presence. In other words, God takes us and he does the work initially. The Greek text translated qualified occurs here and in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Let's look at that verse there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the idea here is, here he refers to bringing one to salvation. And the employment of this rare term suggests that both salvation and ministry require specific character qualities that no one possesses by himself. God qualifies people for salvation by a supernatural outworking in them through saving them. And the context clarifies that God gives the people what they need to be part of his kingdom. What do they need? Righteousness. And Paul uses the Old Testament language throughout this context. And perhaps the terms from Leviticus 11:44 came to mind. Be holy because I am holy. No one can claim that standard of holiness apart from God's declaration. And when God qualifies people for his kingdom, he supplies their righteousness. And it's the righteousness of God is required. How are we going to get that? God supplies it. In the practical sense, it's good to talk to ourselves in those terms and to remind ourselves that we stand before God righteous and holy. Really? Me? I stand before God righteous and holy? Yes, by an act that he has done, not from what I have done. He has placed me in the kingdom of his Son, in the realm of his Son, by grace, and transferred his righteousness to me so that I stand before him complete. I stand before him as holy. I need to remember that when I'm struggling with different sins and failures. Oswald Chambers said this. Let me wrap up this part of the message with this last quote here. He said this, "The way we continually talk about our own inability is an insult to our Creator. The deploring of our own incompetence is a slander against God for having overlooked us." That's kind of different. "Get into the habit of examining in the sight of God the things that sound humble before men, and you will be amazed at how staggeringly impertinent they are." You ever hear some, I am just so nothing, and God is everything, you know, but I'm nothing, and people just bemoan themselves, is what he's saying here. Oh, and he quotes somebody as saying, I shouldn't like to say I'm sanctified. I'm not a saint. Well, if you say that before God, you know what it means? No, Lord, it is impossible for you to save and sanctify me. There are chances I've not had. So many imperfections in my brain and body. No, Lord, it isn't possible for me to say that. And he goes on to say, that may sound wonderfully humble before men, but before God, it's an attitude of defiance. We should be able with David to say, my boast is in the Lord. My boast is in the Lord. And so, as the apostle is wrapping this up, he's saying, look, we need to be thankful to God for what he did on the cross to place us so that we can stand before God complete and just thank him for that salvation that he's given us. Because it's all his work. It's not our work. But we can stand complete in him and we can say, God, you don't see me, you see Christ, you see his righteousness. And I'm so thankful for that. And not only are you going to make me stand complete before God, but you're going to get me to what I need. You're going to get me to the end. I'm going to make it to the end because of what you've done. He speaks of this here, of perseverance. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So we are not only saved here and now, but we are going to continue on until the day of redemption. So it is in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and I have total forgiveness of sin. That is great. I'm standing here forgiven by God. Yes, I falter. Yes, I fail. Yes, I struggle. But I can come back and say, but I'm forgiven. That doesn't give you an excuse or license now. That's not what I'm saying. That's saying, I am forgiven. I am in Christ. And Paul is praying that they'll realize that. That they'll realize that. And he is concerned. He is praying this prayer because of what they will have to face, he's saying. And we'll bring that out. But he brings that out there, praying for them for these specific things, because he knows what's going to happen in the future. Let me just also say, take this section of prayer, if you want to make this practical, and start applying it to your fellow believers as you're praying for them. Boy, if you're praying for me in my spiritual need, what my spiritual needs are, I'm going to be a lot better in my ministering if I know people are praying in this way. And I'm praying this for you. Not only that, but what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, how he prayed for the saints there, how he prayed in the book of Thessalonians, how Peter prayed. Think about those prayers. And commit in your heart to be a person who is persistent in prayer. And take some time to glean spiritual things. Read spiritual books. Read God's word. Why? The time is short. Time is short. We know not when the Lord's going to return. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. That's just an exhortation. Fill your mind with the things of God. God's going to bless them that way. So let's look to the Lord, asking Him to help us to employ these things into our own heart. Father, we just thank You that not only are we commanded to be holy, but we are looking at the fact that we have the resources to be holy through the Spirit's help and the apostles praying that they will realize that. And Lord, I pray that You'll just help us, that we might be strengthened with all power, with all might, as we endeavor to live this Christian life, that we might bear fruit on every account, and that that fruit might be manifested in the saints here, that this church will be a healthy church spiritually, and that they will manifest those things. As Paul prayed for this church, Lord, I pray for this church. And I trust that each one will be employing these prayers towards one another as they think of them. And thank You for this time that we can have together. In Jesus' name.